Today's Old Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus, beginning on chapter 1, verse 8, all the way till chapter 2, verse 10. And it can be found on page 45 of your blue Bibles. Once again, Exodus 1, 8 till 2, 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's begin by asking God for help. Father, we pray for your blessing right now, that you would make your word come alive. Some of us have heard this story since we were babies. Others of us, it's new. But you have a way of making your word new all the time, because you inhabit it. And we pray it would take root in our hearts, even tonight. Would you be so kind to do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up in a non-religious home, I didn't know much about the Bible, but I knew Jesus was important because he had a musical done after him. And I knew if Charles Heston decided to play this guy named Moses, he must be a big deal too. And Moses is a big deal. Moses is the primary author of the first five books of the Bible, and although there have been theories over the last couple hundred years that have disputed that, scholarly support really does lend itself to Moses as the author. He's God's mediator, the one that delivers Israelites out of Egypt. He's the one that establishes Israel as a nation. He's the one that delivers the law. He's the one that leads them into the promised land. He's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament from start to finish. He's mentioned in the New Testament. But above all of that, Moses' greatest contribution, his greatest contribution is the way that he points and prepares people for Jesus Christ. And in some veiled way, Moses even saw that. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses had some evidence, some personal understanding of what the writer of the book of Hebrews would say in the New Testament, that although Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, Jesus Christ was the son over God's house. So as we study the life of Moses and begin that this evening, to properly study it, it means that Moses is not the moral, really, of the life of Moses' story. He's not the moral of the story. Because the great deliverer of Israel couldn't save you, couldn't save me, and couldn't save himself. He needed a deliverer. And in these beginning chapters, at the beginning of Moses' five volumes, he actually teaches us this. He indicates this to us. Number one, he tells the story of how he was just simply a helpless baby who needed to be delivered by other people, couldn't do a thing. But he drops a word in this discussion that keys off. He says that his mother laid him down, not in a basket, but literally in an ark. In an ark. In a way, he's reminding us of the way God saved Noah with an ark on the water. God, from the beginning, Moses understands, is the great savior of his people. He's the savior of Moses. Now, I know that's not guaranteed good news for all of us, because the prospect of being saved is really only attracted if you think you need to be saved. If not, it just sort of bounces off you. And although our lives are bookend with the reality that we're helpless, as babies we can't do anything, we need to be saved, so to speak, and as we grow to be elderly adults, we find ourselves in the same situation. Although our lives are bookend with that reality, in between we resist it and we forget it. So God has to remind us by bringing things into our lives that teach us we need to be saved. And that's where this story starts. This is where the passage begins. Israel is in need of saving, and badly. While they enjoyed a period of prosperity and strength when Joseph had risen to second in command in Egypt, that was a couple generations ago and a couple pharaohs ago, and now they find themselves in terrible bondage. And Moses, as an eyewitness, notice how he recounts not just the factual reality, but the experiential reality. And you find the Bible does this all the time. The Bible doesn't just communicate the account of something. Because it's a real-world account, it keys into real-world feelings, the experience of living that very thing. And starting in chapter 1, verse 11, you find words affliction, heavy burden, ruthless, bitter, hard. This isn't a fable. These are real people being oppressed. And we've witnessed this sort of thing throughout history. Pharaoh is the maniacal, genocidal leader that we find, you know, recapitulated or repeated all throughout history. So the lives of the Israelites, it's aroma of death for them, day in and day out, and they need to be saved badly. But God means to teach them through Moses that they need to be saved for more than Egypt. They really need to be saved for more than their circumstance. They need to be saved from their own hearts. And that's a blessing and an act of love from God. You may have experienced this before. When someone tries to treat a heart problem and a soul problem that you and I have with a circumstantial or superficial solution, it's not satisfying. You know, you come to someone with a heart problem and an ache, something you're really wrestling with, and if they say to you, all you need is a good night's sleep, or go get drunk, you'll feel better. You know, it doesn't satisfy us. Or if someone is unwilling to engage us as a real person with those hard struggles, you know, maybe we've been in relationships and families where basically, you know, it's always just sort of positive feedback is all we ever got. I know that sounds good, but where you felt like maybe you were on a pedestal and no one was willing really to get down and dirty and talk with you about who you really are. In a sense, you felt idolized instead of loved. God doesn't do us that way. God gets right in there and he addresses the heart thing first. In fact, God's concern is the heart and the soul issue far above the circumstantial issue, which may be part of the reason, you know, part of the thing that vexes us. We want to say, God, would you take care of the circumstantial issue? Would you take care of this problem I'm having in my life? And he has a laser focus on the heart first. And often the only way he can get to our hearts is through the circumstance, is through the fix that we're in. That's the way he gets our attention. I remember talking to one of the pastors up at Redeemer New York Church right after 9/11, and they were saying that their attendance, although it's a large church, had swelled to thousands more attending. And it went on for months. All of a sudden, you know, fast-walking, hard-driving, somewhat cynical New Yorkers were in church with their hearts keyed up and open to listen to God. Now, some people would say that was just a coping mechanism. Other people would say, no, it was a sign of sanity. And don't we hear people talk this way all the time? Folks that come to the brink of death or find themselves on the very edge of death, what do they say when they get through it? Now I know what's important. Now I see clearly. It's those times that you and I have the aroma of death around us, and we are in those situations that we are our sanest about what our hearts need and how we need to be delivered. Our circumstances, what I'm saying, can serve to liberate us from more than our circumstances. They actually end up doing a deeper work where we get liberated in the heart and soul. And that's what God is after. This is one of the reasons the Bible uses Israel's bondage as a metaphor throughout the New Testament to talk about bondage of the will. Martin Luther wrote a book called Bondage of the Will, because that's where we live. Israel needed to be liberated from more than Pharaoh of Egypt. They need to be liberated from Pharaoh in their heart. And when, you know, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 58, we saw this. 1,000 years later, after this, what's happening? Israel is oppressing its own community, its own flesh and blood, the very same way they're oppressed in Egypt, oppressing the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. And God is bringing this up, going, how can you do this? You were slaves in Egypt. You were oppressed in Egypt. You're doing the very thing to your own people. They need it delivered from the Pharaoh in their heart, and you and I have the same story. That's the greatest deliverance that needs to happen. And a critical point of that, let me just say it a different way, this, that if what you and I think we need delivered from most is our bad boss or our bad job or our bad living situation, we really don't understand ourselves very well. That isn't the greatest need of deliverance. It's our hearts, really. And a critical point in that is coming to this understanding that we can't save ourselves, that we can't be a savior. And Moses started his life out with this understanding. His name was a constant reminder of it, drawn from the water. Every time he heard his name, he realized, man, I was bailed out. He didn't swim. He didn't jump. I was drawn from the water. And this is something that you and I, and I would say actually Christians' names serve the same thing. If you're a Christian here, Christian is this constant reminder that I was saved by Christ, another. But if you're someone that's not a Christian here and you're looking into Christianity, I want to say one of the distinctives, to give you a little bit of, you know, a heads up on your search, is one of the distinctives that you'll find, the difference between Christianity, the Bible, it is not a blueprint for how to save yourself. It is an arrow pointing to a Savior. But sometimes it's the people in the church that have grown up in the church that have the hardest time remembering that. Why? Maybe you were raised in a situation where the idea of holiness and obedience conveyed to you that you didn't have permission to be a really big sinner, to be a really messy sinner. And so you find that obedience was a way sort of to avoid God as a Savior because you didn't feel like you could do that. And God is constantly, God would never give us his laws and obedience to eclipse who he is as Savior. He relishes in that role. He loves to be that for his people. And what I want to talk about in the time we have remaining is how God saves. How God saves. And there's two things I want to say. He saves through a promise, and he saves through weakness. He saves through a promise. He saves through weakness. And under this idea of God saving through a promise, I want to talk about sort of living off a promise, living power in the promise, and then secondly, a promise that includes little proofs, little proofs. So living power, little proofs, if you want it in a catchy way. You know, I work on this every week to give things to you in catchy ways, and obviously it doesn't work sometimes. So, but that's where I'm headed. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember the vows and promises that you've made to people? It's sort of a convicting question, isn't it? Do you remember the vows and promises you've made to people? I want to tell you when I started to get troubled by this. For several years after I became a Christian, converted to being a Christian, I wasn't a part of any church. I was sort of a free agent. And I was just sort of doing my thing. But when I found myself in the church, I found myself having to make all these vows for the first time. Baptismal vows, membership vows, marriage vows. I became a minister. Ordination vows. Before, when I wasn't a member in the church, I never had to worry about vows. But all of a sudden, vows were on me. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, I need to keep track of these things. I need to keep track of these vows that I've made. And a similar principle is happening here. You see it from the very beginning of verse 1, all these names that we usually pass over when we read. Reuben, Simeon, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali. And you actually see it explicitly in chapter 3. This is what I mean. God approaches Moses, and he tells him why he's responding to the cry of Israel. Listen to this. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You hear Jacob mentioned in verse 1. God responds because he's heard a promise. Deuteronomy 7, he says the same thing. Listen to this. Decades after the deliverance, he has to remind the people of God of this very thing. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant. You see, the primary mover behind God, the primary responder of why he delivers his people is because of a promise he made. He made that promise first to individuals and their families, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now we see with Moses and the people of God, that promise expands to an entire community. And in the New Testament, it expands even farther when it moves into every tribe, tongue, and nation. And God is always doing this. God is always expanding his promise to people. I mean, you and I are different. The longer we live, the fewer promises we make because we know we can't keep them. And also, I don't know about you, but I sometimes hope people forget my promises because I realize, you know, I don't think I'm going to be able to hold this up. God is actually doing the opposite all the time. He's constantly bringing up the promises he made. In fact, it's hard to ever even hear these names or rather read these names without God adding that addendum. And because I covenanted with you and I made this promise, God can't help but think of his people without his promise. He can't help but think of his people without his promise. And so deliverance from God for his people is never a question of if. It's only a question of when. Deliverance is never a question of if for God. It's only a question of when. I know some of you right now are struggling with that because you have literally soaked your pillow and soaked yourself because of some longing and some ache that you have. When will God deliver me? When will God deliver me? Maybe some vice that you've been dealing with for years. And you cry out and say, when will God's deliverance come? And I just want to say to you that God, it's not if he will deliver you, it's when he will deliver you. Because God would have to deny himself if he denies that promise. God went to hell and back to keep the promise. He can't forsake it. He can't forsake it with his people. And this is what you and I hold on to when the when goes on and on and on and on, like I just described. And that's what I believe the people of Israel had to do. Sometimes I think to myself, you know, I wish I could be a Bible character because then I'd get faster service with God. I'm sure, you know, Bible characters really, well, it's not the case, is it? For Israel, the when was nearly 400 years. And even after Moses is born, it's another 80 years after that. You think, what's going on? The deliverer has been born. They got to wait another 80 years. That means generation upon generation died without being liberated. How in the world did they sustain their faith and their hope? Well, they lived off a promise. They fed themselves off a promise. Now, you know, a promise of a noble, honorable person can be a powerful thing. We all have lived enough where we've seen enough broken promises, promises that we've broken, promises that other people have broken. And whenever you have broken promises, you have broken relationships, because relationships and promises always go together. And where you have the best relationships, you always have the best promises. Promises are powerful things. Think about it. I mean, a promise of a spouse will lead a spouse to care for the other one for decades, whatever state they're in. A promise might lead a soldier to undergo such hardship and torture because of the vow that they made. If the promise of a good person can exert such power, imagine what God's promise can do when someone understands it. Something happens when the coins begin to drop and God begins to enter someone's life. When you begin to understand the Christian faith, something happens, and I'm sure many of you can testify to that, and you start to get this strange feeling that God's words are actually alive. That they're not, I mean, all our conversation sort of, you know, has this liveliness part, but I'm talking about something else, that they're alive, that they have power. Now, you see that back in Genesis where God calls out his word and worlds are created, and you see it in the book of Hebrews where the writer says God's word is living and active, but you also see it concerning his promises. The gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, is often called a promise, the promise of the gospel. Listen how the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans 1 talks about it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. Did you hear that? He didn't say that the gospel was the good news about power. He said that the gospel is power. The message, the word, the promise itself has power that people can feed off. This promise has power that although, and it begins to sort of exert itself as people feed itself, the promise that although you and I are more miserably flawed than we ever dared believed, we can be more accepted and loved than we ever dared hoped. That promise exerts great power as people begin to drink it and eat it. The promise that Jesus accomplished through his righteous life and righteous death, something whereby I can stand before God guilt-free with a clean conscience. The promise that Jesus actually delivers people out of this place of bondage where he breaks the power of the addictions and the cycles where you can begin to move forward and experience some freedom. The promise of the gospel that tells us you can actually be new and have a new beginning. The Bible is saying that those promises aren't just good news about power, they are power. And as you and I begin to turn them over in our mind, as we sing them as we do, and as we think about them as they do, they give power. We feed off of promises. This is what the Bible says. So they're able to actually sustain you while you're waiting for salvation, while you're waiting for deliverance. And the same thing is happening with the Israelites here. How do I know that? Well, at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, it starts off with that. It starts talking about promises. Abraham. You can't hear about Abraham's name. You can't hear about Abraham's name as God will begin to talk about the covenant all through here in Exodus without thinking about a guy that had to live by a promise. Abraham spends years and years and years waiting for the promise of a child to come. The Israelites, the obedient Israelites, during those 400 years, how did they sustain themselves? They talked about the promise. And you got to believe that Moses' mother did that. You have to believe as she laid that ark on the water that she was whispering the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it tells us through these remarkable circumstances here that she's able to serve as the midwife, or rather for the nurse of Moses after Pharaoh's nursemaid, or rather after Pharaoh's daughter finds a baby. But we're told that she has him for a short period of time until he's weaned. That was probably 4 years. You got to believe that Moses' mother was rehearsing those promises like crazy, whispering those in his ears, singing the songs to him because she had him for 4 years. And I think evidence of that is the fact that after Moses pops out of Pharaoh's college, he sees himself more as an Israelite than he does an Egyptian. The impulse comes out when he actually, in self-defense, protecting an Israelite, murders an Egyptian. It's part of his identity because he had lived in the promise. And the promise as well is invoked when we hear the name Joseph. Joseph, again, Joseph is, you know, a great-great-great uncle. And again, they're telling the story of the promise of what God. Joseph was a guy that had to live by the promise for decades and decades. You know, he's a guy's life that just went from bad to worse, if you know it. You know, he's unjustly imprisoned. He finds himself just going deeper and deeper and deeper. How does he survive? The promise of God, the promise that was given to his father. While we wait in salvation, God gives us a living promise to feed off of. It's what sustains people. Now, if you look at the New Testament, you see something. That Jesus expected that people expect a lot of his promises. He expected that of anybody that came in contact with him. He sort of dared them a little bit. He expected them to make much of what he said. And he said much. Consider a few of the promises that he made. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. That's a pretty bold promise. You'll overcome death by connecting and embracing me. He gives the promise that says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He gives the promise to his disciples to say, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not true, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus was constantly saying, I expect you to make much of my promises. And those promises enabled the apostles, save Judas, save one, to endure incredible things. Most of them martyrdom. Feeding off the promise, sustaining them in situations that were very difficult. And it wasn't just the apostles, it was the multitude of people that were followers of Jesus. The book of Hebrews actually says it in a way that I have to read to you. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's this sort of what some people call the Faith Hall of Fame that lists many of the people that we're talking about here and how they lived by the promise. But listen to this. Listen to this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. How do you endure that and not get the promise or not receive the final thing? They were living off the promise. The promise had power to sustain them. You see where I'm going with this thing. Listen, if they were able to sustain that and didn't see the end of the story like you and I have the benefit of seeing, because the promise ultimately was Jesus, the Savior showed up. You and I have the advantage of looking back and seeing him. If they could sustain by feeding off that promise, can you and I, are you using the promises of God as you wait for deliverance is what I'm asking. Do you use the promises of God to sustain you? If you're someone that's not a Christian here, would you try? Would you dare to? Do we take advantages of the promises of God this way? Because God saves through a promise. He saves through a promise. But one other point here before I move to the last point. He not only saves us through a promise and living off that promise, but he saves us through little proofs of the promise. When Joseph is mentioned, and he is in the early part of this book, all of a sudden, we're also reminded of this refrain that went through Joseph's story. Again, as the Hebrews told the story and over to the children, which they were instructed to do, and they did, they would have heard this refrain over and over. Maybe they even had the children say it back to them. And the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. Even though Joseph's life is going down the tubes, farther and farther, you know, beaten and sold by his brothers, he finally makes it into Potiphar's house as a slave, and then he gets falsely accused, ends up in prison, he's going farther and farther, the Lord's with Joseph, and what does he give Joseph along the way? Little victories, little proofs of the promise. Joseph lands in Potiphar's house, and he begins to work as a slave, and he gets elevated to be actually the second in command of the house. He finds himself in prison. He begins to be faithful, believe that the Lord is with Joseph. He's probably rehearsing the promise over and over in his heart in his dark prison cell. God gives him little victories. He finds the favor in the eyes of this person, that person. Before he knows it, he's actually the second in command. God is doing the same thing with the Israelites here. No matter how Pharaoh tries to squash them, what's the refrain? They continue to grow in number and prosper and spread. There were probably about 2 million of them. God keeping giving little victories. And in the way he gives Moses a first-class education, compliments of his enemy. Pharaoh, the best education you could get in that time was in Egypt. He was probably taught about linguistics, mathematics, astronomy, architecture. As a foreign-born prince, the fact that he was Pharaoh's son, he gets this education. God is beginning already the plundering of Egypt. God exploiting evil so that he can actually lift up. Are you aware of the little victories? Because as you're waiting for deliverance in whatever area you are, in the whatever area that is that you're longing for and breaks your heart, are you aware of the little things that God is doing to remind you, I'm with you? Sometimes those things sustain us until the big deliverance comes, whether it's in this life or it comes in the next life. But let's move on to this last point. God saves through a promise, but he saves through weakness. One of the things that Tim Keller likes to say in his reflection on this passage is, notice who the heroes are. They're all women. All of them are women. It seems that Pharaoh underestimated the wrong gender, right? Or the gender. He was worried about the men, the heroes here, the deliverers, the mother, the little sister, the midwives, and even to some extent Pharaoh's daughter, which we'll talk about. The mother perceives that the child is a fine child. That doesn't mean that if he weren't such a good-looking baby, she would have tossed him. Okay? If you go to the book of Acts chapter 7, you see what that means. The idea of fine child means that he was favored by God. She had the sense that God had favored them with this child. But think about the tremendous act of faith it was for her to sit there, and you know, any of you that have nieces and nephews or any of you that have children, to lay that child on the water. What a courageous act of faith, because she believed in the Savior of Israel, the Lord. Moses' elder sister, Miriam, God gives her such shrewdness and wisdom as she stands by, right? You can just see this 10 or 11-year-old girl going, hey, would you like me to go get a nursemaid for you? That's like, it's a great idea. She goes and gets mom. Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we'll talk about how God's grace actually begins to penetrate Egypt as we work through this account. But even here, God is working in the heart of a potential enemy, winning over her heart. But lastly, the midwives. Now, these midwives probably managed large groups of other midwives because they just mentioned two. But from what we can tell is they didn't have children because it says that God gave them families. And a woman in that age to not have children meant, number one, she was automatically seen as much lower than any other woman. And number two, she was probably understood to be cursed. And yet these are the very heroes, the amazing courage of civil disobedience they have. And one of the things that's striking about it is how they are mentioned by name, but Pharaoh is not. They are mentioned by name, but Pharaoh is not. You know, the late Johnny Cash, on one of his later albums, does a rendition of the great Western song, Streets of Laredo. Streets of Laredo, and it's the story of a young cowboy that's been shot in the breast, and another person comes by, a passerby, and he tells the story, and he instructs him with some last request. And listen to what he says here. Then go write a letter to my gray-haired mother and tell her the cowboy that she loved is gone. But please, not one word of the man who had killed me. Don't mention his name, and his name will pass on. The Bible has a similar theory. One of the reasons Pharaoh's name is left out here has to do with this idea in the Bible that the wicked are blotted out. Now, it's interesting. Scholars have a couple guesses who it may be, but they can't quite figure out who it is. But we certainly know the names of these midwives, don't we? Here we are in 2007 in Washington, D.C., and we're talking about them. God has this way of sustaining and bringing about, through weakness, the names of people. You know, think about that. You know, how much all of us in this room want to make a name for ourselves. Woe to the person that makes a name for themselves in the short term. May all of our names be found on the lips of God. because they'll have a similar effect as these midwives. It goes on and on and on. You know, there are a lot of people, who knows who they are, were great in that moment. You no longer hear them. This is a lesson we find over and over in the scripture. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, for those that conquer, I will give you a name. A name is so important to us. Which one presses you on more? Which one presses you on more? But lastly, getting to the final point here about this weakness, God saves in general through weakness, and it's seen through the women here. These women are far from weak, and God doesn't see them weak, but they are perceived to be weak in that society, that circumstance. And God is all about saving through weak. We'll see this actually with Moses when he says, I'm slow of speech, even though he has this great education. He's weak, doesn't know how to save. And you can't miss, you heard our reading from Luke, you can't miss the similarities between the story of Moses the deliverer and the story of Jesus. Both helpless babies that are facing a death edict hanging over them, but God saves through them. And it's a theme that runs all throughout Scripture, that God saves through apparent weak people. He loves to work through weakness. In Jesus' life, helpless babe, someone that's passed over, who is this guy? Is he just some carpenter from some nowhere town? The book of Philippians says he's raised up. He who is from the highest heaven takes the lowest place of a slave, and he wins at the ultimate point of weakness, where he gives up his life and he gives up his right to glory and suffers and dies and takes God's judgment and punishment upon them. God saves by Jesus entering into our weakness and taking it on. How do you expect the kingdom of God to advance? I think the great temptation, and here's, I think, the giveaway for us. When you're hard pressed and you feel like you're desperate, what are the deliverers that you reach for? I mean, think about the great typical deliverers of our culture when people feel hard pressed. And I don't want to say these things are evil. But what do we reach for? Power, money, position. These are the deliverers. God goes for weakness. God advances his kingdom in weakness. How do you expect things to move forward in your life? It may be very unlikely heroes. It may be through your own weakness, the very thing that you despise the most, that God actually uses to advance his purposes in your life. All throughout the pages of the Bible, we find this, that God works through the weak hero, the faith hero. So, at the beginning of this study of the life of Moses, right out of the gate, God is trying to convince us that he saves through a promise, he saves through weakness, but that he is the great savior of the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the account that Moses writes down. We confess to you the difficulty we have living off the promise, but many of us have had moments where we've done it, and it has been very real. And we also confess our tendency to reach for anything but weakness. But you have saved us through weakness. We thank you for the way you keep coming back to us and reminding us of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.